In the fall of 1868, an Anglican pastor named Richard Hobson took charge of a newly formed parish in the gritty working-class district of Windsor in Liverpool, England, and a less promising sphere of labor could hardly be imagined. There were 4,500 people living in that district, and the district was called 16 Acres of Sin. Hobson described it as, quote, socially and morally the lowest in all the southeast portion of Liverpool. The houses were small and badly built, and narrow courts and inhabited cellars abounded, causing the place to be a hotbed of fever and other deadly diseases. One street was unfit and even unsafe for the passage of ladies. Another was wholly given over to the social evil and was known as the Little Hell. The inhabitants were generally styled the Roughs of Windsor, and advertisements for laborers constantly, indeed usually, bore the ominous warning, Windsor men need not apply. Such was the place where Hobson went to preach the gospel, and when he arrived, there was no church building as of yet, and so he held his first service in a small cellar, and other than Hobson, there were five people present, three women and one man, and a little fellow who sat on a creepy stool, is the way Hobson described it. But he settled in and began his work, and people were saved as he preached the gospel and did house-to-house visitation, and in time, the entire tenor of the district was changed. But Hobson was aware through all of this that there was some subtle dangers to be fought with in the midst of spiritual prosperity. And so he wrote, "The temptation, so subtle and often so present, especially in times of spiritual prosperity, as we were happily experiencing, to rest on one's oars, to take the work rather more easily, to be satisfied with things as they are, did not fail to assail me. But I always sought to resist it and to impress upon my dear helpers that we must never relax our efforts so long as there were in the parish souls out of Christ, swamps to be drained, hedges to be cut, rocks to be blasted, and plants to be watered for the Master." The Church of Philadelphia in Asia Minor could have perhaps faced the same temptation. After all, Christ had no strong words of rebuke or correction for them. Perhaps it would have been easy or natural for them to sit back after receiving Christ's encouraging words and to take a deep breath and say, "Well, we're doing pretty good. Compare us to the other churches, we're not doing too bad. Looks like for us, practically speaking, the fight is over." If they had compared themselves with the other churches, they could have thought that. But as we look to our text tonight in Revelation chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, we will find that Christ's word to them would dash any such thoughts to the ground. So let's look to our text. Specifically, again, we'll be considering chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, but I'll begin reading in verse 7, so we'll see the entire letter to the church in Philadelphia. So Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy and true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from that hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." As we consider this text, our sermon tonight will be split up under two main headings. Hold on to what you have, and hold on to the promises of Christ. Hold on to what you have, and hold on to the promises of Christ. Now, as we saw last week, this church in Philadelphia, and the words of Christ to this church are positive on the whole. Smyrna and Philadelphia stand alone among the seven churches in Asia Minor as the only ones that Christ did not rebuke. The church of Philadelphia, we are told, had kept the word of Christ and had not denied his name despite the persecution and the difficulties that they had encountered. And Christ had set before them an open door that no one could shut. And he had promised to keep them from the hour of testing which was about to come upon the whole world. And though our Lord speaks in such a way to this church, to his faithful people, he also warns them. And so we read in verse 11 that he says, "I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one will take your crown." The coming of Christ is imminent. And when he comes, at the end of the age, he will come in judgment. He will judge the nations in righteousness. And so in light of his return, he urges these faithful ones to continue on in their faithfulness. And why does he do it? He does it because the battle is not yet over. And perhaps this is applicable to some or many of us here tonight. Perhaps you have been faithful for some time as a Christian. You have kept Christ's words in the past, and you have continued to keep it. When the going was hard, maybe you endured a special trial of some kind. Maybe in the college years when you were around ungodly influences, or others perhaps through the military years when it's not easy to maintain a Christian profession. While others may have looked upon your profession of Christ as goofy or absurd or had terribly profaned the name of Christ by using it as a swear word, you had endured. Perhaps you had even had the sense that Christ was keeping you safe during the hour of testing or temptation. The waters of doubt or sin and temptation seemed as though they were about to drown you and you couldn't sustain yourself, but the Lord sustained you. Our Lord Jesus Christ did it, and He Himself restored, strengthened, and established you. Perhaps, in general, it would be true to say of you, even as Christ says to this church, that you have kept His word and that you have not denied His name. If so, then the words of our Lord to His faithful people here in Philadelphia pertain to you as well. And His word is this: hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. See, Christ recognized these Philadelphian Christians as being faithfulness, as being faithful to Him. But their faithfulness in the past does not guarantee their continued faithfulness in the future. In other words, don't suppose that because He praised this church instead of criticizing it, that Christ was saying to them, "Congratulations, guys, you made it. The battle is over." Instead, Jesus says, "You've been doing a good job at clinging to me. You have been faithfully holding on to the gospel. Now continue to do so. If you do not, you will not inherit the eternal crown." And so if you're here tonight as a Christian, through this text, our Lord Jesus calls you to continue holding on to Him and holding on to the gospel. You have not yet reached the final reward, and so you cannot become slack in your efforts to attain it. And to be clear, I'm not saying at all that we are saved by works or that we begin by grace and that we are able to keep ourselves saved by our works. Salvation from beginning to end is by the grace of God through faith, bestowed upon unworthy sinners. But the danger is that if you abandon the faith, if your life is no longer marked by faith expressing itself through love, then you show that you are not a partaker in the grace of salvation. You show that you have no crown. You show that whatever faith you had was not saving faith. You demonstrate that whatever new life you may have felt was not eternal life. To borrow the language of our church confession in its article dealing with the perseverance of the saints, it says this: "We believe that such only are real believers as endure to the end, that their persevering attachment to Christ is the grand mark which distinguishes them from superficial professors." We have a distinction here between real believers on the one hand and superficial professors on the other. It is the persevering attachment to Christ that marks out those who are true believers. They hold fast to Christ and they will not let Him go. The call of Christ to this church, and thus to us as well, is to hold fast. And so prove ourselves to be real believers, not superficial professors who lose their crowns. And certainly the biblical witness speaks elsewhere of this danger. And thus we find Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, despite all of his work in preaching the gospel and his faithfulness and the miracles he was able to perform, saying this, he says, "Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body," he says. And why did he say that? "So that I, after I have preached to others, will not myself be disqualified. Even this eminent apostle could not sit back and rest on his past laurels and the things that he had done for Christ, his past achievements, or his past faithfulness. He was never to be resting in those things at all. Rather, he was to be resting from beginning to end in Christ. And resting in Christ implies then that he will be continuing to trust in Christ, continuing to obey Him. Our resting in Jesus must never be separated from our continued faithfulness to Him. Paul had recognized that there were deadly currents in the world and in his flesh, which if he didn't keep fighting, would drag him away, pull him away from his steadfastness in Christ. He knew that he would never be completely out of harm's way while he was still in this world. He knew that he must always be fighting, always running, always watching and pressing on to the end, lest he himself, this eminent apostle to the Gentiles, be disqualified for the prize. Elsewhere, even in the Gospels, we find our Lord Jesus speaking of this phenomenon of temporary faith. How did he say it in that parable of the sower? That some hear the word of God and believe it for a time and then fall away. He said that the seed that falls on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear the word, at first receive it with joy. But they have no firm root, and they believe only for a while, and in the time of temptation, they fall away. Because they have no root. It was not that they didn't believe. They did believe, but they only believed for a short time. When the time of trial and temptation came, they fell away. And likewise, Christ speaks of that seed that fell among the thorns. And he said that this pertains to the people who hear the word, and then as they go on their way, they're choked by riches and the worries of this life and the pleasures of the world, or sometimes called the desire for other things. Because of this, Jesus said, they brought no fruit to maturity. They had heard the word, perhaps believed it, but yet they were unfruitful in their application of it. And they were choked out as they were oppressed and worried by the things of this world. These are frightening possibilities, but they are real possibilities. And that's why Christ spoke as he did in the parable of the sower. And that is why he says to the thus far faithful Philadelphians that they must hold fast to what they have so that no one will be able to take their crown. This means that for all of us, as we walk in the world, we have to grasp the things of earth very, very lightly. It means that we must make use of the things of the world as though not making full use of them. And this is the tricky part, because we know that God has given us so many good and wonderful things to enjoy in this world. He's given them as gifts, and He intends us to enjoy them. Riches and husbands and wives and careers, educational pursuits, sports, wholesome entertainment, the list could go on and on. None of these things are inherently evil. They can be good and wonderful gifts as long as they are used according to God's Word. But even these good things can be used for an evil purpose when we grip them so firmly and we hold onto them so tightly that we loosen our grip on Christ and on the gospel and the good news of salvation. Jesus said that we can't serve two masters. We just can't do it. We're either going to hold tightly to the things of this world and hold somewhat loosely to Christ, or else we'll hold tightly to Christ and more loosely to the things of this world. If we're holding tightly to the things of the world, when persecution or trouble comes, that's what we'll hang on to. We'll hang on to the things that we really, really love in the world. And we'll renounce Christ. We'll give it up. We'll renounce our faith so that we can have the things of the world instead of renouncing the pleasures of the world so that we may have Christ alone. So this means that everything that we do should be evaluated in the light of whether it strengthens our grip on the gospel or whether it causes us to relax our hand and to grip the things of the world more firmly. And we, as fellow Christians and church members, need to be watching out for one another. We need to be helping one another in this regard. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews cautions his readers in chapter 3, saying, "Take care, brethren, that there be not in any one of you an evil and unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." Did you catch that? He said, we have become partakers in Christ. How? If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And in order to do that, the writer to the Hebrews says, We need each other. I need your encouragement, and you need mine, lest any one of us be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We heard about that this morning in the sermon from Deuteronomy. We need the other members of the body to be watching out for us, and you need the other members of the body to be watching out for you. We find a remarkable illustration of this in the Pilgrim's Progress, as Christian and Hopeful were passing through what Bunyan calls the enchanted ground. And if you remember the way Bunyan tells the story, there was something about the air in that place that as they were breathing it and walking along, it made them drowsy, made them want to stop and take a nap. But Christian and Hopeful had already been warned by some shepherds that they were to keep watch and to be sober as they passed through that area. And Hopeful had apparently forgotten the warning and wanted to lay down and take a nap, and Christian reminded him, "Hey, you can't do that, you've got to stay awake." And Hopeful said, "I acknowledge myself in a fault, and had I been here alone, I had by sleeping run the danger of death." And so Christian says to him, he says, "Now then, to prevent drowsiness in this place, let's fall into a good discourse." And so they started talking about how Hopeful first decided to start out for the Celestial City, how he first had become a Christian. And so they were walking together and they were talking together about things of deep importance, helping one another to stay awake and to stay sober as they were continuing on in their journey. And so they were edifying one another, building each other up. And as the two begin to talk, Bunyan inserts one of his little poems that he does from time to time throughout the book. And this is what he said: "When saints do sleepy grow, let them come hither and hear how these two pilgrims talk together. Yea, let them learn of them in any wise, thus to keep ope their drowsy slumbering eyes. Saints' fellowship, if it be managed well, keeps them awake, and that in spite of hell. Holding on to the gospel and going to heaven is something that we do not do alone and by ourselves. We desperately need each other if we are going to make it to glory. So let's manage our fellowship with one another well in the time that we get to spend with one another. It's easy to talk about work or the weather or how the ball teams are doing, and those are not bad conversations to have. I'm not saying that. We can certainly demonstrate our love and concern by making small talk. But if we're going to help one another get to heaven, we need to press beyond that. We need to be talking and engaging with one another at the level of their soul. We need to be humbly asking hard questions and humbly being willing to be asked those hard questions. We need to be asking one another about how that difficult spot in the marriage is going. We need to be asking one another how the fight with sin's going. We know that you've been struggling with this, brother. How's it going? We need to be asking, how's it going raising that difficult child? I know it can be tough. How's it going? We need to be asking, how's it going sharing the gospel at work with your coworkers? What victories are you seeing in your walk with the Lord? What sins are you overcoming by God's grace? What encouraged you or convicted you in the sermon today? These are the kind of questions that we need to be thinking about, the kind of issues that we need to be talking about if we're going to have true Christian fellowship and manage it well and hold fast together and not lose our crowns. And not only do we need each other, we also need to keep an eternal perspective, looking ahead to the final reward. We must hold fast to the promises of Christ. And so in verse 12 of our text, we find the promise of Christ to those who overcome. And he says, "I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God, and my new name." Christ promises that those who overcome, those who hold fast to what they have, are those who will be placed eternally in the temple of God. And that is to say that they are those who will dwell in the presence of God forever, in that new Jerusalem, in the new heavens and new earth, which comes down out of heaven, which has only the Lord Almighty and the Lamb for its temple. And Christ also promises to mark out this overcoming believer with his new name, the name of his God and the name of the new Jerusalem. And certainly that is what we see in this book of Revelation. We find that the people of earth are marked out, and they're marked out in either one of two categories. They either have the name of God on their foreheads, or they have the mark of the beast. And Christ promises that the one who overcomes will be marked out as his and will dwell with him forever. We would do well, wouldn't we, to concentrate more upon these promises than we do. Certainly we should be encouraged to faithfulness by hearing the warning, the possibility of losing our crown if we are not faithful to persevere. But we shouldn't only look at the negatives, we should also look at this grand incentive that Christ sets before His people, that He, this encouragement that He gives them, He wants us to persevere in light of what He has in store for us. And we need not think that it is unworthy or unbecoming of a Christian to be looking ahead to the reward, because Hebrews 11 tells us what? It tells us that whoever comes to God must believe that He is, and what? That He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And the reward is the presence of God Himself for all eternity. What we must understand from this book of Revelation is that there is coming a time when the first things will pass away. There's coming a great day when the tabernacle of God will be among men. They will be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No longer will there be any death or mourning or crying or pain. There is a new order coming, and it's because the Son of God became a man and came into the world to purchase a people for Himself through the eternal praise of His glorious grace. Eternal death and hell was the debt that we owed to our Creator because of our sin. But yet the Son of God willingly came and willingly took upon Himself that curse that we deserved. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree as He suffered the wrath of God in the place of all who would place their faith in Him. And He died and was buried. But it didn't stop there. There was a glorious resurrection, and it demonstrated that the work of Christ was sufficient for our salvation, that the wrath of God had indeed been satisfied. So Christ triumphs over our old enemies, sin and Satan and death. And in this we see the beginning of the undoing of the curse, the beginning of a great reversal that will come to its culmination on that day when the first order is done away with, when Christ returns and judges the world and ushers in this new order, the new heavens and the new earth, when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God. So Christian friends, we need to be thinking upon these realities when we're having a hard time crucifying our pride and our lusts, and if we're wondering if following Jesus is worth it. We need to consider the promise of eternal fellowship with the Lord Almighty, and that it is made possible by the work of Jesus Christ. We need to be thinking of that when we're facing sickness and death, when we're facing trials or suffering because of His name. We need to be setting our heart on these things which are above, and not on earthly things. And the reason is because that if you are a Christian, you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ is revealed in glory, then you also will be revealed with Him. You will be a pillar in His temple, and His name will be upon you, and you will never more go out from Him. May God strengthen our hearts, create in us a great longing for this day, and may we pray with ever greater sincerity in our hearts, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, we're thankful for an encouragement to continued faithfulness, both in a warning, the warning of the possibility of losing our crown if we do not hold fast. We could possibly show ourselves to be false professors. Lord, we ask that You would save us from that. Keep us, O Lord, hold us fast by faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And Father, we thank You for these glorious promises. We pray that You would burn them into our hearts, that we would love these promises, cling to them, meditate on them, that they would transform our hearts, that they would transform the way that we live in this world. We ask, O Lord, that though we are called to live in this world, that we would be people whose hearts and minds are fixed upon the things of heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.